Certainly thankful to be back with you here once again. I was struggling a bit about what subject to use this evening, but after Elder Guest talked about revival, I decided to speak to you about the first church. A lot of books have been written about what a church ought to be. Some of them are good, some of them are not so good. There's something to be gained from the experience of others over the years. And of course, we're living in a time that many feel, in order to attract a reasonable congregation, particularly if the goal is to have it to be the biggest church in the area, then often compromise is made as to what is preached and taught. There's dependence on musical performances and even flashing lights to try to gather people in. But the best place we can go to get information about what the church ought to be is to go back to the first church. So I'm going to read from Acts chapter 2, beginning with the 42nd verse. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Several things to be noted in this brief passage of Scripture that tells us a lot about what the first church was, and consequently what our goal should be, our desire, as far as to the church functioning today. First thing we note is faithfulness. They continued steadfastly. Their conversion was genuine. Wasn't just a profession made because of some passing emotional experience. They continued. All of us through the years, no doubt, have seen situations where somebody would come forward, make a profession of faith, and initially seem to be so enthusiastic, so zealous. And then, after a time, that zeal began to decline. Their attendance became erratic. Would try to encourage them to come back, and they had all kinds of excuses, and finally they faded entirely away. How sad it is to see that. Apostle John tells us they went out from us because they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. The evidence then that one is truly a child of God is that they continue. These continued steadfastly. John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." A person can talk a lot about how much they love the Lord. You can sing songs about how much you love Jesus, but if you don't obey him, it doesn't mean anything. This is the evidence of true discipleship. Their commitment to Christ was not half-hearted. It was the very center of their life. They were continuing on a daily basis. Can you imagine that? Now, I can remember the days of my youth that churches used to have meetings that lasted for 2 and 3 weeks and had services twice a day. Can you imagine how people would respond today if you said, "We're going to be meeting here for the next 3 weeks and we expect you to be here twice a day"? I've been in some of those meetings, preached twice a day for 3 weeks. But nowadays, people are so distracted and so many things. You know, we've got all these technical devices that are supposed to help us, and generally they distract us and complicate our life. And so the things that are really most important don't hold the preeminence that they ought. This was the prime concern that they had in their life. They were meeting on a daily basis, continuing steadfastly. And then it says that they were continuing steadfastly in doctrine. God's word is to be proclaimed in the church, obviously. Jesus Christ is the builder of the church, and his word is that which will cause those who are members of it to grow and to be able to remain steadfast and continue. Paul, writing to his son in the ministry, Timothy, says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine." Sometimes a person will say, "Well, I just think doctrine is divisive. We ought not to put so much emphasis on it." Well, I'll concede it is divisive. It divides truth from error. But the doctrine must be preached. The truth must be proclaimed. The very basic, solid teachings of God's word. In that same chapter, verse 11 says, "These things command and teach." Verse 13 says, "Until I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." So Paul was instructing this young man to apply himself. "I want you to give attendance to reading. You must study. You must prepare yourself. You must be ready to exhort, and you must be giving attendance to doctrine." So the very basic doctrines obviously must be proclaimed. If we're going to be faithful in preaching the doctrine of God's word, we have to preach the fact that the God that we worship is the God of heaven and earth, that he's sovereign, he's working his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" He's not a God that's defeated or disappointed. We worship him as the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. To stay faithful in preaching the truth of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, but three persons. Somebody says, "Well, I don't understand that," and I don't think anybody does. Nobody can give an adequate explanation of it, but we embrace it because that's what the Scriptures teach, that we believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one, but one true God. We believe in the deity of Christ. There are those organizations that call themselves Christians but deny the deity of Christ. How can it be said that Jesus was a good teacher, which some will acknowledge, but then denies teaching? He wasn't a good teacher if he claimed to be the Son of God but was an imposter. But we know that what he taught was so. He was the Son of God. "I and the Father are one," he declared. So the truth of his deity is something that's vital and must be proclaimed. The fact that the Scriptures are inspired. It wasn't just the rambling writings of men long ago that put down their own thoughts and opinions, but they were moved upon by the Holy Spirit of God. So there's no place to go for absolute authority to get a test of what's right and what's to be believed and what's to be practiced, but to the Word of God. I was counseling with a man one time, and we reached the point that he said, "Well, I'm just having trouble with some of those scriptures." He said, I just can't believe that all the Bible is true." I had the Bible open on my desk, so I closed it. I said, "Well, counseling's over." He said, "Oh, no, I enjoy coming to counseling." I said, "But we haven't got anything to talk about. But all we've got now is your opinion and my opinion. You've just rejected the Bible, so we have no authoritative source." He says, "No, I'd like to come back again." I said, "Fine. The next time we're going to discuss one issue, and that's the authority of Scripture." He came back one more time, and then he was finished. You know, without believing that the Scripture is the inspired Word of God, all you've got is just one opinion against another. But when you recognize it is God's book, it is the authoritative record of what we're to believe, how we're to live, how we're to conduct ourselves. This truth must be proclaimed. And on we could go with the wonderful truths of salvation by grace. Somebody said they thought maybe sometimes we preach too much grace. Well, you might preach grace and leave something out, and it certainly is to preach the whole counsel of God, but But I don't think you can overdo grace. Grace is such a wonderful theme, such a glorious truth that God is doing something for us that we don't deserve. We're not entitled to it. It's just not only grace that God planned in the covenant before the world began, but grace that's seen in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ at the cross, and grace that's seen by the calling of the Holy Spirit, and grace to sustain you. And then he says he gives more grace. So there's grace, grace, grace in which we continually rejoice. So the word is preached, and each person then must apply it, must hear it preached, and needs to read it for themselves. Paul said in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. When I read that, I'm a little puzzled. I know he was writing under inspiration, and he was writing what he had observed. But when I go to the first chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians, I'm impressed with what happened there. Those people received the word, Paul says in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. How did he know that? Because when he preached the gospel, they received it. They received it in the midst of affliction and yet with joy and in the Holy Ghost. And then you get to verse 10 and find that they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. So I'm impressed with that. But Paul says here in Acts chapter 17 that these were even more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Are you faithful in searching the scriptures? It's one thing to come and be uplifted by a message that you hear. It is important that you come, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. But if you're going to really grow in grace and have an understanding of what you believe so you can then minister to other people, you need to be searching the scriptures, reading the scriptures, praying that the Spirit of God will enlighten you as you read and study. They were faithful then in giving attention to the preached word and not turning from it. And the third thing that we observe here is prayer. They were a praying people. Now, there had been prayer before the day of Pentecost. Back in the first chapter, here the passage that we have just read in chapter 2, it's telling us that they continued in prayer. But in chapter 1, Acts 1, verse 14, it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. Just as special prayer was called for here tonight, praying that there might be an awakening, a revival among God's people, a revival that had far-reaching effect across this nation, it's generally been true that if there did come a time of revival, it was preceded by earnest, diligent prayer. And here, prior to this great event on the day of Pentecost, the people were waiting in prayer, seeking God to bless and pour out his Spirit. And so, in later time, this was an essential part of the life of the church. They prayed before Pentecost. They prayed after the blessing came. They continued faithful in prayer. And then when persecution came, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came and threatened them that they should not continue preaching in Jesus' name. But in Acts chapter 4, verse 29, it says, and now, as they prayed, Lord, behold the Sadducees, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Now, it would be good reading for you this evening to read that whole chapter, chapter 4, and read all that was embraced in that prayer. They are saying, Lord, behold the threatenings. We've been told to preach no more. But Lord, grant us boldness to preach. And verse 31 says, and when they had prayed, the place where they were shaken, where they were assembled together, where they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So when they finished that wonderful prayer, the place where they met was shaken, and they were able to preach the word of God with boldness. Oh, how necessary that we have that blessing of the Holy Spirit, that the preaching of his word becomes effective in the lives of those that hear it. And it's not just the delivering of a discourse, it's the bringing of a message that is empowered by the Holy Spirit and that people are then responding to it. Yes, they spoke with boldness. They were not intimidated. They were not harsh and brash, but they were filled with the Spirit of God and therefore preaching in that manner. The church then is to be a praying church. We pray in the assembly when we come together, but we need to be individually praying on a consistent basis, not just for the physical needs of those whose names are called out on Sunday morning, but praying continually for the spiritual growth of the church, praying for your pastor that when you come on Sunday, he'll have the very message that God would have him to bring, praying that your heart will be open and your mind will be attentive. And if you've been praying for him all week, you certainly want to be there to get an answer to your prayer. Making an excuse for not coming after you've been praying God would bless the service doesn't hold up very well. So you're praying for it, and then you need to be there. Romans chapter 12, verse 13 says, continuing instant in prayer. Colossians chapter 4, verse 1 says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 says, pray without ceasing. And on we could go with the numerous commands that are given in Scripture for us to pray individually and as a church. There are great blessings to be enjoyed when we pray without ceasing. For one thing, prayer eliminates worry. Worry is a sin. Somebody said to me the other day, he said, I don't worry enough and my wife worries too much, so we balance each other out. But the fact is, worry is not to be harbored by a child of God. It tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, that we're to rejoice always in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. And somebody said, how can I do that? Well, he tells us. It says, make your request known with thanksgiving. When you come before the Lord to make your request, you've got a burden on your heart. You've got needs that you need to lay out before him, but you start with thanksgiving. And when you're thanking God for what he's done, and you're then making your supplication to him, trusting him to do things that you are powerless to do yourself, then worry can be laid aside. Furthermore, prayer involves forgiveness. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. When the disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray, this is a part of that model prayer in Matthew 6:12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, surely all of us, when we go to the Lord in prayer, as a part of it, say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. And hopefully enumerate what some of those sins are. Not just enough to say, forgive me my sins in general. But when we're convicted of a particular sin, when we know we have failed, when we know we've sinned and come short of the glory of God, we define it. Lord, here is a sin. Here's something that I've said. Here's something that I've done. Here's some of the meditations of my heart that have been inappropriate. I pray that you'll forgive me of those sins. But now you're saying, forgive me as I forgive others. If you haven't forgiven others, you can't pray that prayer. It would be hypocritical. Or you wouldn't want the Lord to deal with you like you might be dealing with others. Where you continue to hold resentment, you hold a grudge, you will not forgive, and yet you're asking God to forgive you. You say, well, they don't deserve to be forgiven. Well, neither did you. It was by grace that your sins were forgiven. So in spite of their fault and their failing and how undeserving they are, you forgive. And then again, prayer promotes love. Paul writes in the Philippian letter, chapter 1, verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Would that not indicate that this man loved the people to whom he ministered? And any servant of God that's going to be effective in pastoring a church or preaching to the Lord's people, whoever they are, must love them. Often I've had young ministers say, well, just where would you start with a piece of advice to a young man just beginning in the ministry? And I always start with that. You're going to have to love the people to whom you minister. Now, sometimes people are not all that lovable. Some of them can be difficult to love, but you got to love them anyway. You got to pray for grace to love them. And that's true not just of a pastor loving his flock, it's true of every member in the church. You ever find somebody just a little bit cantankerous, just somehow a little abrasive and saying things that they shouldn't say? And you can kind of get to the place sometime to think, I'm going to avoid them if at all possible. I don't want to have to hear their complaints. But you got to love them. Love them. Paul says, I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. So he loved them, but he was praying for them. And this early church was to be recognized as a praying church. Number four, we find in this passage, fellowship. It's our duty to encourage one another, to have fellowship with one another. Fellowship doesn't mean just getting together, talking about the latest ball game, or talking about your political views. True fellowship is around the person of Jesus Christ. Sometimes a person will say, well, I just don't have that much in common with some of the people here. Well, it doesn't mean that you all have the same kind of work. Doesn't mean that you all came from the same community. Your fellowship is around Jesus Christ. Look back at some of the young people in our church who were born in China. I think, I don't have anything in common with them. They're born in China. I'm born in Kentucky. They can speak two or three languages. I do well to stumble through English. We don't have a lot in common as far as our background, but we have something in common because we have our fellowship in Jesus Christ. Because we believe that by his grace we've come to love the same Savior. So you may find people from varied backgrounds and differing opinions on a variety of subjects, but if you both love Jesus Christ and you're a part of the family of God and he dwells in your heart, you've got a basis for fellowship. Romans chapter 14, verse 19 says, let us therefore follow after things that make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. If you're edifying another person, you're encouraging them. Not talking about flattery, but talking about building them up in a spiritual way to be able to share with them something that you've been blessed recently to read and see in Scripture that's been a help to you. Pass it along as a word of admonition and encouragement to them. If our concern is to edify one another, then we're certainly not going to say things to discourage. Some people have a knack for that. I think about that little character that used to be in the comic strips years ago. There was a cloud over his head, and wherever he went, it rained. It was always raining out of that cloud. And some people perpetually live under a cloud. It's raining everywhere they go, and they have something negative to talk about. Something has gone bad. Something's not going right. Somebody hurt their feelings. Somebody did this or that. And so they just spread gloom continually. Don't ever fall into that snare of the devil. Be one that encourages, edifying one another. And if we're edifying one another and we're having fellowship and we're interacting with one another, we're willing to make some sacrifices to serve. Oh, I find so many people today that are looking for one thing. That's their personal satisfaction. They're not looking for the place to serve where I can best honor God and where I can minister to other people, but what's in it for me? What's best for me? How am I going to get my greatest pleasure and satisfaction out of it? Jesus Christ took upon himself the form of a servant and humbled himself even to the death of the cross. And if we're going to follow him, taking up our cross, denying self, that means that sometimes there will be some difficulties we're encountering as we try to minister to other people. If your motive is to be appreciated, don't start, because many times you'll be disappointed. Your motive in ministering to other people is because I want to honor Jesus Christ. At times, the people you have tried to help the most, you've actually done the most for them, tried to help them, encourage them, minister to them, and they give clear evidence they didn't appreciate it. And I've had a few people along the way say, yeah, I've tried some of that and I've quit. I'm not going to do it anymore. I said, well, you never should have started because you didn't have the right motive. You serve because you're serving Jesus Christ and you leave the results in his hands. They had fellowship. Romans chapter 15, Verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a basis for revival. If you're going to have revival, you're going to have to be at the place where you with one mind and mouth are glorifying God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your desires need to be the same. Your burden needs to be the same. Your prayer needs to be the same. The words that you speak need to be the same. And that is that they're focused on Jesus Christ, seeking to bring glory to His name and to speak that which will encourage, build up, teach, instruct His people. We're therefore, says, to receive one another even as Christ also received us to the glory of God. How did Christ receive us? He didn't receive us because we were unique and special. We had some quality about us that put us ahead of somebody else. He received us in our fallen, lost, ruined state. Received us by His grace. He says, in like manner, you receive others. You find somebody that's got some faults and flaws, but you love them anyway. And you receive them in Christian fellowship. Thought about this as we were preparing for communion at our church yesterday. Jesus said He was looking forward to observing the Passover with His apostles. Now, this is nearing the time when He's going to go to the cross. So He sits there breaking the bread, giving thanks. This is my body which is broken for you. He takes the cup and says, this is the blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant. This speaks of death. The body and the blood are separated. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to die. And guess what they started talking about at the conclusion of the supper? Which one of us is going to have the greatest place in the kingdom? Where am I going to be? I'm thinking about me. I want to be sure I've got some high position. Can you imagine that? And then think about the fact that not only at this communion table did they show how at times they were so terribly inconsiderate and so much missed the mark of what things were all about. They often misunderstood what Jesus was talking about. He said on one occasion, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. So they got their heads together and said, what do you suppose He really meant? Well, one says, I think He's rebuking us because we didn't bring bread. Jesus said, bread's not a problem. I fed 5,000. Why do you think I'd be fretted about you not bringing bread? What I meant was what I said. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Have you ever been guilty of that? Reading between the lines, somebody says something and you say, I wonder what they really meant. No, Jesus says, what I really meant is what I really said. But they didn't see that. And then there was another occasion where they saw some people casting out devils. And because they weren't directly affiliated with them, they shut them down. They came back and they were proud of themselves. Lord, we saw some people over there casting out devils, but they're not identified with us. They're not one of our people. And we said, need to close shop. And they thought they would be commended. And Jesus would say, good job. Jesus rebuked them and said, even though they are not with us, they were not against us. How proud they were. Thought you got to be directly affiliated with us and have our name or you can't be doing anything that's to the glory of God. And then to top it all, Jesus was speaking one day about the fact He was going to the cross. That's why He came here, to go to the cross and die to save sinners. And Jesus says, I'm going to the cross and die. And Peter says, absolutely not. I'll stand in the way and not let it happen. And He said, get behind me, Satan. Now this is the motley crew that Jesus said, I want to have communion with. What love. Having loved His own, He loved them to the end. So if we have that kind of love, we're going to receive others even as God for Christ's sake hath received us. Christian is one then that is to participate in a local church and not isolate themselves. Peter had preached in this discourse on Pentecost when 3,000 souls were converted. He said, save yourselves from this under-regeneration. You need to remove yourself from this world, but it didn't mean that you go into isolation and you become a hermit. You're not to be involved in the world, thinking like the world, living like the world, because there's a place of service. Sometimes a person gets to the point that they're discouraged because there's been some church problems or somebody hurt their feelings. Well, I can just serve God just as well at home. Friends, the New Testament makes it clear that a believer in Jesus Christ ought to be a member of a local church, actively serving God, participating. Yes, they had fellowship with one another to the extent that they gave a witness to the world, because in this early time, now soon there were persecutions brought about by the priests and the self-righteous Pharisees, but the people in general were so impressed with their spirit and conduct, they allowed them to still meet in the temple. They were going to the temple and preaching the gospel and worshiping God there because of the example that they set. So sometimes a person, though, for a variety of reasons, gets discouraged, gets upset, decides, I'm just going to stay at home. I've had people say that to me. I can serve God just as well at home. Jesus says, I will build my church. If Jesus is building the church and he's the head of the church, it's something you ought to love, you ought to be interested in, and want to be a part of it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You might wake up some Sunday morning and say, oh, I just don't feel that good today. It's a cold day and it's raining and this would be a good day just to stay home. And you're thinking about yourself. What's this passage say? Think about other people. You think about the fact that you stay home and put your head under the covers and don't come to church. First of all, you've discouraged your pastor. And secondly, you've discouraged everybody that recognized you didn't come. And you've been a bad example to other members of your family. So he says to consider one another, not forsaking the assembling of the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And then further in that fellowship, it says there was the breaking of bread. An important observance to observe the Lord's Supper, to show forth his death till he comes. Number five, there was giving. They sold their possessions. They had great compassion for those that were in need. And so they had a giving spirit, and a healthy church is going to have a giving spirit. A church filled with people who are greedy and never want to hear the subject of giving even mentioned, there's a real problem. God loves a cheerful giver. And these people were not selfish. They wanted to minister to those that had need. Some have suggested that this was communism. Well, it was not, because communism says that all of yours is mine. That's getting. That's greed. Christianity says what's mine is yours. That's giving. That's contrast to communism. Certainly they didn't sell everything they had because they still had to maintain support of their own families, and they were taught also to support the ministry. And there were some that sold their lands. Ananias and Sapphira did so, but then lied about the fact that they were giving it all when they weren't, and God struck them dead. I imagine that anybody thinking about joining that church would pause for a little bit, don't you think? Say, I'm not so sure about this place. That's a pretty strict group over there, that if you step out of line, you may be struck dead. People are always looking for ways today to appeal to the world and make it an inviting place, but God worked in such a way that might not have been represented as a good way to win people, but its testimony brought a lesson about that was ultimately profitable to the church. They were a giving people. They sold their possessions and gave willingly. This wasn't a command. They weren't demanded to do it. They did it out of a spirit of love and compassion. Number six, we see in this portion of scripture concerning the first church, the early church, that there was joy They had joy and gladness in their service. It said that they had singleness of heart, which literally means simplicity. It comes from a root that means free from rocks. It's smooth. In other words, there were no stones of selfishness in their hearts. They had genuine joy, joy in the Lord. They found joy in praising God. Joy comes when you recall the greatness of God and His glorious attributes. You have been singing hymns that talk about His greatness, His power, His glory. And that brings us joy. How easy it is to forget when we become burdened down with the difficulties of life and we're so consumed with thoughts about our own challenges and problems to forget His greatness. But joy comes when we focus not on our problems but on our God who is able to sustain us no matter how great the problems may be. In Acts chapter 5, verse 40, speaking of joy, it says, "And when they called the apostles and had beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." Now, what do you suppose their reaction would be? Now, think about yourself. If you were called into the authorities today, we were living in a country that didn't enjoy religious liberty, and you were taken down to the courthouse, and they took out a strap and beat you over the back till you were bleeding, you might just say, "Well, Lord, I did my best. I tried, but it looks like it's all over." They didn't. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They didn't give up. They had joy and counted it joy even in the midst of tribulation. I concede from the human standpoint that's a challenge. None of us want to have pain. None of us want to have suffering. But if we had suffering and we knew it was not for our own fault, but it was for the cause of Christ and because we were identified with Him, He says that we can rejoice. Rejoice even when persecution comes. Jesus said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." A blessing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then finally, they were evangelistic. The apostles were teaching the people. It says that they taught in the temple and in the homes. It was going on in a public capacity and on an individual basis. They were constantly teaching the Word of God, teaching and praying, and the Lord was adding to the church, and they had favor with the people who observed their conduct and their way. It's just interesting to begin to trace through the book of Acts. I'm going to give you several of them here, but couldn't begin to cover them all, to emphasize this point as how evangelism was a crucial part of the activity of the first church. I think it's wonderful that in recent years there have been many doors open up overseas where our people have been able to participate in supporting those ministries. And I think that we should and pray for God to continue to bless all of these efforts. But sometimes we overlook the fact that there is a work of evangelism to be done at home. There's plenty of work to be done here in our own country. We need to be in the same mind and spirit as they were in this early church. Acts chapter 4, verse 3, "Howbeit many of them which heard believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And you imagine what time this was? 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost. I've been in meetings where several went forward and confessed Christ. I was able to baptize 18 one Sunday afternoon in the Ohio River, and we rejoiced greatly. But can you imagine 3,000 souls in their first love? What a delight. And then shortly thereafter, here 5,000 have believed. Chapter 5, verse 42 says, "And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Chapter 6, verse 7, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Now, as we read about this gospel being preached in the temple and in every house. See, we're not just talking about the preacher preaching publicly, preaching in the assembly of saints, but in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, he says, you, every one of you, are to be witnesses, a witness as to what God has done for you. How evangelistic are you in your effort to tell others about Jesus Christ and his salvation? Do you look for opportunities? Do you pray, Lord, guide me to somebody. Bless me in my effort to tell somebody about Jesus Christ, to present the gospel to them. There may be people in your own family, people in your extended family, people in your neighborhood, people that you work with, that you've never spoken to about your faith in Jesus Christ. I understand our human nature to be intimidated. There's a fear, how's this person going to react? Are they going to think I'm a religious fanatic? Are they going to cut me off? Are they going to be mad at me? And I, even through the years after I'd been preaching a number of years, I was able to stand before a congregation and preach, but many times was very intimidated about trying to talk to an individual. And I began to pray that God would give me grace to overcome that. And one of the joys I found is that while you would expect a lot of people to get upset with you, very few do. Very few. I've talked to people, just strangers on the street, people I sit by on an airplane, people that I meet in the courthouse, different places that I go, and very few have ever gotten upset. I just try to get right down to the bare tacks of the issue and say, by the way, I'd like to ask you a question I ask people periodically. If you die today and come to the presence of God, on what basis do you think you'd live in heaven? I asked a man on the plane the other night that question. He said, wow, that's quite a question. I never thought about that before. He said, let me think a minute. He said, well, I pray two or three times a week. I said, well, prayer's good, but that's not going to take you to heaven. I said, you're a sinner, and so am I. And the only way any of us are going to get to heaven is on the basis of what Jesus Christ did for sinners at the cross. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We had a good conversation. It didn't upset him at all. In fact, I think about one case that I was talking to a lady in the neighborhood, works at one of the stores there, and she was trying to help a drug addict that I was working with at the same time. And she was giving me her latest report. And I asked her that question. I said, by the way, what are you looking for as going to heaven when you die? She said, well, I just try to do the best I can. I try to be good to everybody. I said, I'm glad. I know you are. I know you're trying to do good. But goodness isn't going to take you there because you don't have enough goodness. And neither does anybody else. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy that he saved us. And I preached the gospel to her. And she says, thank you for telling me that. It was like that was all brand new to her. She hadn't heard it before. You can't visualize that in this country where there's churches all over. How could there be somebody here that hadn't really heard the gospel? Well, in these early days of the church, evangelism was a key part of their activity. Chapter 8, verse 6 says, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. You come to chapter 8 and you see the experience of the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip coming up, seeing him there, sitting in the chariot reading. He says, do you understand what you read? No, I don't understand. I'd like somebody to tell me. What an invitation. He got up in the chariot and did what? Preached unto him Jesus. He evidently told him something about baptism because they go on the way. And the man says, here's water. What does hinder me to be baptized? Don't you like to see that? You see some people hang around the church for a long time and say, oh, yes, I love the Lord, but I just don't feel worthy to be baptized. Well, you'll never get there. None of us are ever worthy of anything, but we're following Jesus because of what he's done for us. But this man, he was ready to be baptized now. And Philip baptized him, and he went on his way rejoicing. And you come to chapter 9, and here's chief enemy of the church, Saul of Tarsus, that's putting Christians to death, and the Lord speaks to him from heaven, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he says, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Oh, what an experience. The Lord tells Ananias to go visit him. And Ananias has heard the reports. The Lord, I'm afraid to go. And the Lord said, he's all right. He's a praying man. So here, the greatest enemy of the church becomes its chief defender. What a transformation. We know that it requires the wonderful, miraculous grace of God to make such a change. And then you come to chapter 10 and find Peter going to the house of Cornelius. And now the gospel is brought to the Gentiles, and it's received with great joy. Chapter 11, verse 21 says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Chapter 13, verse 48 says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. How many believed? As many as were ordained to eternal life. I've sometimes had people tell me, well, some of the things that you say make me a little nervous. I know you believe in grace, but you call on men to repent. I said, that's what Paul did at Mars Hill. Said, you call on men to believe. That's what the apostles did as they preached the gospel. I'm not expecting anybody that's dead in trespasses and in sin to resurrect themselves and repent and believe. I know it takes the sovereign grace of God. I know it takes His work. It has to happen just like it did in Acts 16:14 when it says, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, a city of Thyatira, whose heart the Lord opened so that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. It takes that sovereign work of the power of the Holy Spirit for one to respond to it. But friends, we are to preach the word, and we can say, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That's what Jesus said. Oh, that we might pattern ourselves not after some current idea that would suggest changes that have no biblical foundation at all, but pattern ourselves after this, the first church, the early church, and pray that God would stir us with the same kind of spirit and enthusiasm, spirit-filled zeal that they had to be zealous in circulating the gospel, sharing the good news every place that we can, every opportunity that we have, and praying that God will bless us with those opportunities.